compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
A happy Good Friday to you. This is the very end of Holy Week. Lent has gone by so fast, don't you think? I hope it was a good and spiritually fruitful Lent for you. We've done our best to help it be that way for you here at Relevant Radio. Thanks for tuning in. The number to dial is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be getting your phone calls here momentarily. However, I thought it would be a good idea to circle back, as the saying goes, to a conversation we had yesterday. I had a couple of really good emails that I read on the air. I didn't agree with them, as you may remember if you were listening yesterday, one having to do with the portrayal of Jesus by Robert Powell in the miniseries that came out in 1977, Jesus of Nazareth. Nancy and I watched that last night. Not the whole thing. It's 6 hours long. You've seen that before, Cyrus, haven't you?
I am embarrassed to say I haven't.
Oh, my God.
I've seen the cover.
Come on.
I'm pretty sure I know what the story's about.
It's actually free on YouTube right now. I mean, it'll be free forever because it's on YouTube, but all 6 hours of it are available, and you can get the whole 6 hour in one fell swoop video, or you can get it in parts like 1, 2, 3, etc. So Nancy and I watched a good bit of our Lord's public ministry and then up to the very end of the Last Supper, because yesterday, of course, being Holy Thursday. And in our family, Cyrus, and I'm being completely serious with you, this might be a great tradition that you can pick up in your own family, where that movie is so complete in terms of the chronology of Christ's life and his passion, death, and resurrection, that you could take parts of it at different liturgical seasons in the year, so Lent, for example, Advent, Easter, and even just watch part of it. And what we have found is that it really makes the Gospels come alive, not only for ourselves, but also for our kids. They were able to see a portrayal that was not only very authentic, but also, I believe, very moving, very powerful. So anyway, so we watched some of that last night. But just to circle back on this one, I read a letter from, I'm sure, a wonderful lady. Her name is Claire. She wrote into me in the last day or two about the casting of the man who played Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth. And her point was, well, I don't want to relitigate the whole thing, but just to refresh, she said she was very disappointed in me because rather than say what she thought would be the appropriate answer to the question a caller gave me, which was, you know, he had blue eyes, you know, did they have blue eyes back in those days? That was the essence of the call. She said that I should have said that the reason that he was cast is because in those days, directors, casting directors, etc., that they wanted to have movies that were the most appealing to people in America and Europe, so they would cast people who looked that way. So if you missed my response to Claire's thoughtful comment yesterday, you can go back to the show page and listen to it at your leisure. It's relevantradio.com/Patrick. You can hear the whole thing. So Claire was kind enough to respond to that with a follow-up email, and I appreciate that very much, Claire. Thank you. So here's her follow-up email. She said, the heading is, I heard Patrick respond to my comment on the Zeffirelli film. So her response is, oh, Patrick, I believe I'm the last person who would try to make anything into a contentious racial statement. That was not my intent at all. I'm entirely on the side of fairness. I'm a devoted listener and a practicing Catholic. I was simply trying to point out that during that time, pretty much all movies represented Jesus as having European characteristics. I sure have a bunch of prayer cards and other images of Jesus that bear that out. I certainly hope you'll accept my apology if that's what you understood me to be introducing into the conversation. Mea maxima culpa. And she signs off, I'm a Latin teacher, Claire. Well, Claire, thank you. I like you all the more now because I know that you like Latin. I'm a lover of the Latin language myself. So thank you, first of all. And I'm glad you clarified that because, as I was saying in my comments yesterday, one of the problems I see in popular culture, and I don't attribute this to you, especially now that you've clarified it, but I think many people have a tendency to look at things unnecessarily. Sometimes it is necessary, but not always. And sometimes people have the tendency as their default to look at any given situation through a racial lens. In other words, how is this racist? How is this book or this, you know, whatever? Is there some way I can find some racism in it? And if I can find some racism in it, then I can condemn it and other people will join me. And although now I realize that that's not the approach you were taking, my comments yesterday were in effect based upon a tendency nowadays for many people to do that. So no need to apologize to me whatsoever, whether in Latin or in English, although I did like that Latin conclusion. So no harm done. We're still friends. Everything's great. I think that you understand me a little more clearly. I hope so anyway. And I know that I understand your position a little more clearly, Claire, and I appreciate that. Thank you. Now, on the heels of that email, within an hour or so, and unrelated to that, I received another email, this one from Andrea, who says, Patrick, I caught the end of a response to a discussion you had with someone who was unhappy with your response after watching a movie of a blue-eyed young Jesus, and seemed to be trying to find racism in the casting of the movie. I wonder if that person remembers the great impact that the National Geographic magazine made with a beautiful Sharbat Gula. And she sent a link to this. If you look up Afghan girl in Wikipedia, you'll see this picture. And if you're old enough to remember, this was from back in the 80s maybe? I'd have to look at the article, but there's on the cover of the National Geographic was this strikingly beautiful young girl. I mean, it's hard to tell how old she is in the picture. I think she might have been a teenager. But big, beautiful, luminous green eyes and her face. She was not smiling. There was a look of trouble on her face, but just an instantaneous lock your eyes on this face because you rarely see people who look like this. It was very arresting, to say the least. That's who she's referring to. The girl's name is Sharbat Gula. She's a grown woman now. She's well beyond middle age. And so she's referring to this. And that girl had very distinctive, very beautiful green eyes. So this is how Andrea finishes her email. She says, it comes after 3 decades as a refugee in Pakistan and a tumultuous last year back in Afghanistan. I presume that she's referring to maybe herself, perhaps. She said, Sharbat Gula's piercing green eyes made her an instant icon. Orphaned at age 6 during the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan, she had trekked to foot to Pakistan with her siblings and grandmother. And then she says, P.S., my biological mother was Mexican with jet black hair and blue eyes. Her parents were born in Veracruz. Just saying, she said. Well, Andrea, thank you. And I'm really glad you sent me the link to that article because although I vividly remember the picture of Sharbat Gula on the cover of National Geographic, I imagine maybe some younger people might not ever have seen it, or if they saw it, they didn't really know what it was. But you're right about that. And it goes to the question, or it goes to the issue, rather, of something that I touched upon in my response to those emails yesterday, and that is that there is scientific evidence, you know, genetic testing, etc. I cited one study which shows that everybody in the world who has blue eyes can be traced back, that trait of blue eyes can be traced back to a single person. And I don't have the data in front of me. I did yesterday and I cited it briefly, but they can date it back. I think it's either 6,000 or 10,000 years. Let's just say 6,000. I think Cyrus, you might even have posted the article, which gives all the specifics. And in that, as an aside, by the way, independent of this question about is it appropriate? We won't use the word racist, but is it appropriate to cast an actor to portray Jesus who is either Caucasian or has blue eyes? That's a separate discussion. But independent from that, that also gets into the question about, well, what about Adam and Eve? Now, I know all the scoffers out there who don't believe in Adam and Eve or they believe in evolution. I got an angry email from somebody just yesterday on that very point. We'll see if I can get to it today. But in any case, science is now catching up with things that, at least in the Bible, we've been told. And so here's one glimmer of something that, to my mind, seems to go in that direction. And that is that now with the ability to decode the human genome and sequencing and all the other things we can now do that we didn't even know that we could do. We didn't even know that these tools existed maybe 30, 40 years ago. And now they can determine that the trait of having blue eyes goes back to a single person. So maybe it's not going to be that big of a jump to say that humanity goes back to two people. Anyway, separate topic, but I thought that would be of interest. And the article that I referenced yesterday as well is the one in which scientists have also shown that blue eyes, although not the norm, they were not at all uncommon in that area where Jesus lived. So in what is now the land of Israel, as well as Lebanon and other areas adjacent to that, they've conclusively demonstrated through science that blue eyes were not uncommon. You'd find people with blue eyes. So the reason I mentioned it yesterday was simply that, because the question was, is it inappropriate or is it wildly unrealistic to portray Jesus with blue eyes? Who knows what color eyes Jesus had? I don't know. Nobody knows. And I would offer this, and not in a flippant way. I don't mean this in a flippant way, but just, you know, really, who cares? It doesn't matter what color Jesus' eyes were. We'll find out when we meet him face to face. But in the meantime, it doesn't really matter. So there's no need for the bickering and quarreling that some people, not my good friend Claire now, she and I are on the same page on this issue. But all those out there for whom this becomes a racial issue and they get angry and this is, you know, white supremacy and all this nonsense. That's why an article like that, I think, is helpful, because it can dampen the unnecessary ardor that some people bring to this discussion. All right, so there's that. The number again, 888-914-9149. Cyrus, you saw that picture, right, of the girl with the big green eyes?
Yeah, I remember National seeing Geographic. It when I was a kid.
I bet you stopped and stared when
you
saw that.
Yeah, I did. Was it on a Time? Was it on the cover of a Time magazine?
I thought it was National Geographic.
Oh, maybe it was. It was. It was National Geographic, yeah. And it was striking. And you just stop and you look at it.
Right. And every time I've seen it since then, it has the same effect.
Yeah.
I did see they caught up with her. And they featured a story about her, you know, many years later. So I'm thinking maybe within the last 10 years or so. And of course, she aged into a, you know, typical middle-aged woman, but she still has the beautiful eyes, and you can see the weather-beaten features on her face. Not an easy life that she's been living. But what an instant icon she became.
Yeah, that's incredible.
Yeah, I agree. Well, again, thank you, Claire. I appreciate that very much. Let's go to the phones. Let's go to Ava, who's in Traverse City, Michigan. Hello, Ava. I'm told that you're 9 years old.
Yes. My question is, in the Bible, it says that Jesus rose in 3 days, and from Friday to Sunday, it's not 3 days. How does that work?
You're right about that. That's a common question. So the way we answer it is that any part of the 3 days is counted as a day. So Jesus died about 3 p.m. on Friday, and he was put into the tomb then. So we count Friday. Then he was in the tomb all day on Saturday, so we count Saturday. And then he was in the tomb on Sunday morning. We don't know how long. I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't rise from the dead at 1 minute after midnight. A lot of people think that maybe Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning, maybe around the time of sunrise or shortly before that. But we really don't know. We can only guess. So if you count the part of Friday and then Saturday and then the part of Sunday, that's how you get the 3 days. And it's not intended, when you see it in Scripture, sometimes you'll see where it says 3 days and three nights. That's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean literally three 24-hour periods of time. It's just the three parts of each day. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. Any other questions for me today?
No.
Okay. All right, well, please tell your mom thank you. And I have a feeling I know what family you're from, so not only tell them thank you, but tell your mom and dad that I said hello. Okay?
Okay.
Thank you. Good to talk to you. Let's go now to Letty in San Diego. Hi, Letty.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm calling because I have this, well, he's not really a friend. He's a person who's been working in my house lately.
Okay.
And I've been, like, sometimes playing with my grandchildren, and he overheard.
Hey, Letty, I apologize. Hold your mouth right up to the phone because it's a little bit muffled. I need to hear you better.
Oh, okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
So he asked me, he came up to me one time and he asked me, he said, if you're God, well, if God, he goes, he just straight out told me that he didn't believe in God. And I told him, oh, really? I go, why? And he goes, I just don't believe that God, who is supposed to be loving the way they say, can cause so many children to be killed and die and you know, just killed, like, without a good reason, or just killed meanly, or all the suffering that God allows for us to happen. And he asked me, how do I explain that? Mm-hmm. And I told him that it was free will, you know, people, it's people's sin. But he's like, oh, no, no. And he's like telling me all this stuff. But I felt like I could not explain it. Mm-hmm. And he just kind of, I don't know. Can you help me explain it better?
Sure. Sure. I'll give you some tools here. This is what's known as the problem of evil. Now, maybe he doesn't know it by that name, but it's a commonly raised argument against the existence of God. And it goes like this. You believe, as a Christian, you believe in a so-called all-good and all-powerful God. So he loves you, and he's all-powerful. And yet, evil exists. And so, we've got a problem here, because if evil exists, as we know it does, then either God does not really love you, or he's not all-powerful, because either he is not willing to stop the evil from happening to you, or he can't, because he's not powerful enough to stop it. In either case, that God can't exist, or at least he can't be the God that you think exists. So first, let's say that this is emotionally a very powerful argument. Now, intellectually, it can be unraveled, and we can show the problem at the heart of this argument, and I'll show you that in a moment. But just, it's worth acknowledging that this has a real oomph to it. And you and I and everybody at one time or another, we puzzle over this. God, why did you let this happen to me? God, why did you let this happen to them? God, why don't you fix this? God, everyone is praying and asking for a healing or something to be done. Why won't you do something? So the silence of God and the seemingly unwillingness of God to answer our prayers in the way that we're asking for them often translates into anger at God or a doubt that God exists. But there's another way to look at it, and that is you can talk to your friend. Maybe the first question I would ask him would be to say, well, do you believe in God? I mean, do you believe in a God, God's God, however you want to define it? Do you have the impression whether or not he's an atheist or a believer? Let's assume for a second, Letty, that he says, no, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in God because of that. Then you can turn it around and show the problem in his logic. You can say, all right, well, let's assume that God is not real, that God does not exist, and that the only things that exist are natural. So there's no supernatural realm. There's no heaven or hell. There are no gods. There's no God up there. You don't have a soul. You didn't come from anywhere. You're not going anywhere. This is ultimately just a natural universe, and that's all. And he'll say, okay, yeah, I believe in that. Let's just say that's his position. Then you could say, well, then what's wrong with bad things happening to kids? And he'll say, what? Yeah, who cares? What? So what? If everything is just natural, if God doesn't exist, and we're really just a more advanced and highly evolved version of the animals, I mean, after all, if Charles Darwin is correct, that's where we came from anyway. Okay, so if that's the case, you might not like it when something bad happens to a five-year-old. You may feel sad or angry if something bad happens to a kid, but who cares? It's just nature. So the mama gazelle, she's not happy when her baby gazelle gets, you know, eaten up by the crocodile when it's lunchtime. But nothing wrong happened. The crocodile did what crocodiles do. The crocodile was hungry, so the crocodile lunged out of the water and grabbed a baby gazelle for lunch, and that's the end of it. The baby gazelle didn't like it, and the mom didn't like it, but who cares? And you can't really say that it's wrong. The crocodile didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything evil. There was no evil. It was just nature. That's all. So if that's really the universe that you believe in, and you don't accept the idea that God exists, well, then why on earth should any of this bother you? Or to put it a different way, it may bother you, but why should I or anyone else care what bothers you? Because you didn't come from anywhere, you're not going anywhere, there's no afterlife. You know, people can't really be guilty of doing something immoral, that would be a transcendent moral category that would be above and beyond nature. We don't put alligators or crocodiles in jail when they eat a baby animal. Why? Because they didn't do anything wrong. Plus, they don't have the ability to make a moral decision. They just do what they do out of instinct and appetite. That's all. So really what you're saying to me is that's the world we live in which case your whole argument doesn't really make any sense. And this is the thing, Letty. The problem of evil, actually, far from disproving the existence of God, it actually points to God. It points to the fact that all of us, including the handyman who's working at your house, and the most hardened, committed atheist, we all recognize that there are some things that are just wrong. They're evil. They're immoral. And that can't exist as a category if God doesn't exist. And I'm not talking about being good without God. I'm not talking about it. It has nothing to do with this. The fact is that what we instinctively recognize as wrong, and it shouldn't happen, and we should do everything we can to avoid such things happening, it actually points to the existence of God. And that gets back to your point in that God planned a perfect universe for all of us where there would be no pain or suffering. And human free will, as you pointed out, blew it. Adam and Eve blew it. And the Garden of Eden was closed to them, and we're living now with the sad results of their sin and all of our sins. And so really we should be pointing the finger at ourselves. God does sometimes work to alleviate pain and problems. We call those miracles. But normally he just lets things play out because he respects our free will. Thank you. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com. Welcome back. Today is Good Friday, the day that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, the sins of the whole world. And we remember that today, and we look forward to the resurrection of Jesus in 2 days on Easter Sunday. A big and important time of year for all Christians all around the world. So welcome to the program. Thank you for listening. Today at 11 a.m., just after this program is over, also 6 p.m. Central, you'll be able to hear Father Rocky's Holy Week mission entitled Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in 5 Parts. This will be the 5th and final part. If you are not able to get to your parish today for the Triduum services, you can join us here at Relevant Radio. Today, Good Friday, you can join Father Rocky for a Good Friday service at 4 p.m. Central. And at 12:30 p.m. Central Time on Holy Saturday, we will be carrying the Easter Vigil Mass from the Vatican right here on Relevant Radio. Everything's available. The schedule is there. Everything. By going to relevantradio.com or on the Relevant Radio app. Let's see. By the way, Cindy Gonzalez sent me a note on Twitter just now, and she said, Patrick, I listened to your comments yesterday. I'm a medical social worker and visit patients. Yesterday, my patient and her 96-year-old mother both had blue eyes and are African-American. Beautiful women. So I have no doubt Jesus had beautiful eyes too. And in the middle of everything else, all I could type to her was thank you, but I am reading your note on the air, Cindy, and I appreciate you taking a moment to share that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Leanne now, listening in Three Lakes, Wisconsin. Hey, Leanne, how many lakes are there where you live?
There is 2 chains of lakes, and there's 28 lakes between the 2 chains.
So it really should be like, what would that be, 56 lakes, Wisconsin? Something like that?
No.
I'm just checking. I'm an inquisitive guy. That's all. Welcome.
That's fine. So I have a quick question about the passion. Mm-hmm. I've always thought of when Jesus was scourged at the pillars that it was like away from public, but I was reading another book the other day and it mentioned it was done in public. So now I'm curious, what, if you know, was Jesus whipped in the public view, and would Mary have witnessed it?
Okay, two very good questions. So if ever you find yourself in Jerusalem, there is a massive scale model of Jerusalem at the time of Christ, which shows Herod's temple. And adjacent to Herod's temple is what's called the Praetorium. And this is where it was a garrison of Roman soldiers that was built directly next to the temple precinct. So it's up on the Temple Mount. The temple would be in the center, and the people would come and go, and all the stalls and all that. And directly at one end of it was this Roman soldier garrison, a Roman military garrison. So by all accounts that I have read, and certainly the scriptural evidence seems very strongly to indicate that when Jesus was sent there by Pilate to be scourged, that he was within the confines of the Roman garrison, which means that because the Jews would never go into an area that was Gentile land, and they would never mix with Gentiles, they wouldn't touch them, they wouldn't, I mean, if they could avoid it, because if they did have interaction with them or touch them even, they would be rendered ritually unclean. So my reading of scripture and just looking at the structure of the temple precincts suggests to me that it was not in public. At least it was not like in a very public place where everybody could see, but was rather in the garrison area, probably in a courtyard. We don't know exactly, but that's my impression, that it was not open to the general public because they would not have had any business there, nor would they have wanted to go there.
Okay. That helps a lot. Appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome. I appreciate that too. You know, we were talking, Leanne, about the Jesus of Nazareth movie by Franco Zeffirelli. It came out in 1978. Chances are you've seen that, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So if you ever go back and look at that again, you'll see the portrayal of the scourging at the pillar as taking place where Jesus is not chained, but he's tied to this pillar that only comes up not even as high as he is tall. And it seemed to be a place, at least in the movie anyway, where they would hitch up their horses. So the soldiers, the officers would come in, they'd hitch up their horse on this pillar, and many horses could be held there. And it was there in the kind of courtyard area where the people, the soldiers would come and go, that he was scourged. Now, I don't know if that Hollywood depiction is exactly what happened, but I think it comes about as close as I can imagine to what we see in scripture and what we know about those times. So if you ever see it again, you'll kind of see a visual of what I'm talking about.
Okay, that helps. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome, Leanne. Thank you. 888-914-9149. We do have some lines open. You can call now, 888-914-9149. Let's go now to New Jersey and talk to Agnes. Good morning, Agnes. Welcome.
Good morning. I have a question about Holy Thursday. I went to Mass yesterday, mm-hmm. and normally during the consecration, they ring the bells. But mm-hmm. this time, they had
clappers.
A clacker, and it was wooden. Right. My question is, why do they use this wooden instrument, and what is the name of the instrument?
I think they call it a clapper. Now, there may be a more formal name that's used. That's the name that I've always heard it used from the time I was an altar boy. And that is a beautiful tradition because it's an ugly sound. It's not a mellifluous sound. Bells are beautiful, and they tinkle, and they sound nice, and we like them. But the clapper is a kind of ugly, annoying sound. So it's used for that reason, because in the way similar to how we veil all of the statues in the sanctuary, and even statues throughout the church, they're typically veiled as a way to help us concentrate our mind on the sufferings of Jesus. So too, using the clapper instead of the bells is another way to do that, to make it less pleasing, less enjoyable. What do you think, Agnes?
It reminded me the sound of a hammer with the nails.
Yeah, another dimension.
As the clapper went, I'm like, and I thought like when Christ being crucified, you know, when they're banging him with the nails. But okay, thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Yeah, you're most welcome. There are a lot of beautiful traditions in the liturgy, some of which, you know, at first glance, it may not make much sense, but the deeper you go into it, the more you realize, okay, this means something and it's intended to have a certain effect on me. Thanks for the call, Agnes. 888-914-9149. I want to get to some emails here. We have some more phone calls waiting, and you can get in on that action by calling me at 888-914-9149. This email came in from Marty. He says, I can't find in the Bible where it mentions Hail Mary or confession to a priest or rosary beads. Why should I be set on Good Friday or any day? I know the ending of the story. Great show, even if you are Catholic. Oh, that's great. Well, thank you. You know, even though I am Catholic, I think it's, you know, it's a good show. I try to make it a good show. And even though you're not a Catholic, I'm glad you listen. So let me start there. All right. So let's begin with your premise. You're saying, I can't find in the Bible where it mentions Hail Mary or confession to a priest or rosary beads. So let's start there. What I would like to point out to you is, and I will share with you a few places where you can maybe see deeper into these issues. But first, I think you are coming at this from the wrong perspective, Marty, because it sounds as though you're assuming that unless it's in the Bible, you shouldn't believe it. I mean, unless it says something about rosary beads in the Bible, you should have nothing to do with them. Or unless it says something about the Hail Mary or confession to a priest, which it does, by the way, you should have nothing to do with it. Well, I would point out to you that this is a tradition of men. It's known as sola scriptura. I don't know if you know it by that term, but that was the term applied to this notion that arose and was really sort of thematized at the time of the Protestant Reformation, primarily by Martin Luther and later by others like John Calvin and others. And essentially, it's a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God. It's exactly the kind of tradition of men that Jesus condemns in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, which is to impose something as necessary that the Bible and the church don't call for. And specifically in this case, if I'm reading you right, you're saying, well, I'm not finding these in the Bible, therefore why should I bother with them? Well, where is that teaching itself found in the Bible? The idea that unless you find it in the Bible, you should have nothing to do with it or you shouldn't believe it. That's a teaching. That's a belief. And the amazing and odd and ironic thing is that that belief is not in the Bible. It's not a biblical doctrine to say that everything that you believe must be found in the Bible. That's a presupposition. It also happens to be an erroneous presupposition. It's not taught in the Bible. Jesus didn't practice sola scriptura. The apostles did not practice sola scriptura. The early Christians did not practice sola scriptura. You don't really see it in the form that we know it today until the time of the Protestant Reformation. So I would just simply try to reorient your perspective on these issues and to say, let's see if there is some support in Scripture for these things, whether implicit or explicit. And remember that if you're insisting that unless it's in the Bible, it's not biblical or it's not compatible with Scripture, that idea itself is not compatible with Scripture. Okay? So, Hail Mary. You'll find that in the explicit words in Luke chapter 1. So there we see the angel Gabriel coming to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and as you know, he gives her the good news of salvation, and he addresses her as Hail, full of grace. Now, who's he addressing? Well, he's addressing Mary. So in the Catholic prayer, which is taken nearly verbatim directly from Luke chapter 1, the word Mary is added there because it's Mary to whom he's speaking. So when he says, Hail, full of grace, we just add the word Mary. So it's really clear who he's speaking to. Hail, Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. This is directly from Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Then we see, shortly after this exchange with the angel and the incarnation of Jesus occurs at this point, then we see that Mary went in haste to the hill country of Judea to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth sees Mary coming to her, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And who is the fruit of Jesus, of Mary's womb? Jesus. So we insert the word Jesus there to make sure it's really clear what we're talking about. So all of the words in the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. We add the word Jesus. So two words are added, the name of Jesus and the name of Mary. But the entire rest of that part of the prayer is exactly verbatim from Scripture. So if you're wondering, well, I don't see the Hail Mary in Scripture, well, there it is. How about confession to a priest? Well, it's true. You don't see Jesus saying, hey, everybody, I want you to go to the priests and confess your sins. It does say that in James chapter 5, by the way. St. James says that. Summon the priests of the church if you're ill, and they will anoint you with oil and pray over you. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. So if you want to read about that. And so that's referring to that in James chapter 5. But in John chapter 20, Jesus actually gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins. He doesn't give them the authority to read minds, of course. The only way in which they could know what your sin is if you told them, hence confession. But we're told in John 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And then when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you hold bound are held bound. So there we see that not only in addition to the Bible being God-breathed, or theopneustos, we see here in John 20 that the apostles became God-breathed because God breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit in a particular way and conferred upon them the authority and the power to be able to forgive sins. It's right there in black and white. So the forgiveness of sins by the priest is not something separate from that of Jesus. It's him extending his own ministry of forgiveness through the priests that he ordained. And he ordained them, by the way, at the Last Supper. So there you have that. And I realize I'm up against a break, so I'll have to leave it at that. But next time you have any question, please don't hesitate to email me. I'll be happy to tackle it on the air, or call me. My number is 888-914-9149. Listen to this beautiful contemporary rendition of the Agnus Dei. So beautiful. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. This is the Agnus Dei. And the composer is, what is his first name? Jenkins is his last name. Carl Jenkins, Carl with a K. It is magnificent. Now, you're only hearing a small part of it, of course, because we only have 30 seconds to come in and out of a... Just play it a little bit more, Cyrus, just a little bit more. Listen to this. Doesn't that just get you? We're going to post a link to this, the video of this piece. Again, Carl Jenkins is the composer. This is a contemporary piece. It's part of his Mass for Peace. This is one part of it. It's part of the Mass of the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei. It was composed, I believe, in 2001, if I'm not mistaken. And it's very, well, you don't need me to describe it to you. You just heard it. So if you like that, you will find it in the YouTube video form in just a few moments on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. Back to the phones. Let's start now with Jerry listening in Boca Raton, Florida. Hi, Jerry.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, Patrick. How are you? Hey, good
I'm
morning.
Well, Jerry. Welcome.
Quick question. Welcome. I got a quick question for you. Question is that, is there any type of particular sin that cannot be forgiven by a priest, but only can be forgiven by a bishop?
Well, no. There is, from time to time, there are canonical penalties, and in particular, the canonical penalty of excommunication. Sometimes those are reserved to the bishop, and sometimes they're even reserved to the Holy See. so the Pope himself, but those that are most common would include, say, the excommunication incurred by an abortion. And the priests, by and large, have that authority granted to them by the bishop to lift that excommunication in the sacrament of confession. Now, that's different from the sin. So the penalty in this case of an excommunication is different from a sin. So I use that as an example because sometimes that might seem like, oh, well, the priest can't forgive my sin. Well, he can't lift the excommunication if he hasn't been granted the authority. But thankfully, virtually all Catholic priests nowadays have been granted that authority. So taking a step back from that issue then, we're talking about sin. Well, yes, the priest can forgive any sin whatsoever so long as there are two ingredients present in the confessional when the penitent comes to confess his or her sins. The first is true sorrow for sin. So if you went to confession, Jerry, and you confessed whatever your sins were, but you made it clear in some way that you weren't really sorry for them, maybe you were just going through the motions, or maybe your parents told you you had to go to confession or what have you, but you weren't really sorry for them, then the priest would not give you absolution. He couldn't really forgive you of your sins if you weren't sorry for them. And the second ingredient would be that you would have to show some kind of evidence of what's called a firm purpose of amendment, meaning that, okay, you're sorry for your sins, but you don't really have any intention of stopping that sin. You expect and plan to do it again. Now, that's different from recognizing your own weakness. We're all weak. And under the wrong circumstances, anybody can fall into serious sin. So what the priest is looking for is the true sorrow for sin and the firm purpose of amendment. So if those are manifested in some way to the priest, if he feels morally certain that you are in those two conditions, then he can forgive you of any sin, whatever it may be that you might have committed. Doesn't matter how heinous. He has the power from Jesus Christ, who's really the one working in the sacrament through the priest, to absolve you from your sins. You see?
I understand. Now, I'm kind of curious about, so the power, or maybe I'm using the incorrect word here. So the bishop is basically have more power in terms of a priest, even though, I mean, to me, itself, the bishop is more like the apostle, the first apostle. Is that right?
Well, he has apostolic, he's in the line of apostolic succession from the apostles. So that's true. But the priest, okay, depending on how you mean the word power, so the word power can be understood in a greater sense in the office of bishop, insofar as he has the power to ordain other priests and bishops, and priests don't have that power. So that's, if you want to use the term power, that might be one way that you could say it. But in terms of the forgiveness of sins, no, he doesn't have any more power than any priest does in that regard. But he has something the priest doesn't have, and that is he, as a bishop, let's say, of a diocese, he has the authority to grant the faculty to the priest, to grant to the priest the legal right or the legal permission to forgive sins. That's something the priest can't give himself outside of an extraordinary situation. So, Jerry, just remember, if there's a life and death situation, and let's say the priest is traveling in a foreign country and he, you know, the bishop there has not given him any faculties to hear confessions, and yet he comes across a terrible car accident and somebody's dying on the side of the road, and the man says, I'm Catholic, can you please hear my confession? He has faculties in an extreme situation like that regardless. But outside of those unusual circumstances, he needs to get that from the bishop.
Wow. Okay. Very good. Thank you,
sir. All right. I'm glad I can be of service, Jerry. Thank you. And a blessed Good Friday to you. 888-914-9149. Now, I did receive a message from a friend of mine. Where did it go? Here it is. Earlier in the show, a lady had called in, and we were talking about the clapper, as she and I both called it. The technical term for that wooden device that is used during the Triduum instead of the bells at Mass. And what a sad thing it is, in my view at least, when parishes don't use bells. It's like, come on. You know, it's value added. And it scares the devil. St. Padre Pio said that. And others have pointed out, those who are well acquainted with spiritual warfare, they said that the ringing of the bells at Holy Mass scares the devil. Scares him away. So I say, ring those bells. So my friend was kind enough to send me an article that comes from, this is actually from Father John Zulsdorf at, let's see, this is at, what does the prayer really say? A picture of the what's called a crotalus. And you may say, crotalus, that has a familiar ring to it. If you've ever studied zoology, it is related to the Latin word for rattlesnake. And, you know, the rattle at the end of the tail of the rattlesnake is there to warn you to stay away. Well, this is not for that reason, but it has a similar derivation because it has that kind of a sound to it. So from Church Pop, it says, the Holy Triduum is the shortest but most important liturgical season of the year. Due to some unique rules for the Triduum, if you attend Triduum liturgies, you may hear one of the rarest of liturgical instruments, the crotalus. In the Roman Rite, altar bells are not supposed to be rung after the Gloria in the liturgy on the evening of Holy Thursday and are supposed to remain unused until the Gloria on Holy Saturday. This is supposed to make things more somber, as you heard me saying a little while ago, as we remember the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But during this short period of time, is anything supposed to take its place? Well, that's where the crotalus comes in. The church's liturgical rubrics don't prescribe a replacement for altar bells, but there is a long-standing tradition of using a wooden clapper in its place. This serves to both mark the same events as the altar bells, but in a less sweet way, thus maintaining the somber tone. The term crotalus is the Latin word for crotalon. It comes from the Greek word, which means rattle. So there you have the connection with rattlesnake. The crotalus used to be universally used but fell out of use in the last few decades. It seems, however, to have made a little bit of a comeback, largely due to an increase of interest in the traditional Latin Mass. So in this article, which Cyrus will post for us in just a few minutes, you'll see the item itself. It's a wooden handle with a clapper on top, very simple. And there you have it. And there's also even a couple of videos if you're interested in seeing what it sounds like, or rather hearing what it sounds like when it's used. So thanks to my friend for sending that to me. And I hope that everybody finds that a little more helpful. If you go to Good Friday services today, you won't hear that because Mass is not celebrated today on Good Friday. And you may remember that if you were at Holy Thursday Mass last night, that at the end of Mass, the priest took the Blessed Sacrament from the tabernacle and covered it carefully in a cloth, a beautiful cloth to cover the ciborium, and then took it out of the sanctuary, and the Blessed Sacrament was then reposed in another tabernacle elsewhere, most likely either in the rectory itself or in a tabernacle in the sacristy. The sacristy is that room off to the side of the sanctuary in the church where the priest's vestments are and the sacred vessels are kept there, and the altar boys' cassocks are typically kept there, and candles and incense and all those things are typically kept there in the sacristy. And more often than not, there's another secure location there for our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. So that symbolism of Jesus leaving the table where the Last Supper was celebrated, it was both a table and an altar by virtue of the fact that he celebrated the first Mass there. Jesus then, we're told in the Gospels, he leaves the upper room with his apostles and he goes out into the night. And that's where we begin the sequence of the Passion narrative. And that's why our Lord is removed and the tabernacle doors left open and the sanctuary lamp is extinguished. That red candle or the reddish glow from the candle is extinguished to show that Jesus is no longer there, thus to heighten our sense of mourning for what Jesus went through. I'll be right back.